We are in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And so I'm going to read these verses to you, and then we'll talk about one of the verses. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 and began talking about how the moral degeneration of society and the church, for these words were written to the church about people in the church, not about the society at large. So last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 and began talking about how the moral degeneration of society and the church in the last days will multiply life's woes. In other words, it'll make life worse than it already is. Today we will continue that study by focusing on verse 3. Let's pray. Father, it is my desire that you would speak to us through these words, that we would understand the message that you have for us, that we would have the heart to see how it applies to us, so that we, if we live that long, would get to the last days faithful to the end. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1 begins with, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And then verse 2 starts with, "For men will be," and we're moving into verse 3. So the first word in verse 3 is unloving. What or whom do you think of when you think about the word unloving? That's what or whom. As to the what of unloving, it's likely you think about things that have happened to you or happened to others that were unkind, unfair, hurtful, mean, or even evil. As to who is unloving, it is likely you don't include yourself in that list. I don't doubt that you have fond feelings for many of the people in your life. I don't doubt that you have affectionate feelings for those who are near and dear to you. I don't doubt that you feel the emotions of love at times, and that you speak loving words, and that you do loving things. This is not about questioning that. I think we all experience that. And yet such feelings, emotions, words, and deeds, though good, and they are good, I'm not diminishing that, though good, generally speaking, are not proof that you love. They only prove that you know how to feel the feelings of love, to say the words of love, and to do loving things. According to God's word and the meaning of love itself, as I understand the word of God, love seeks the good of everyone who is in any way affected by your choices and behavior. And that includes the difficult, hard to get along with, painful to be around people, the lazy and irresponsible people, the frequently complaining, critical, and angry people, the self-focused, conceited, often bragging people, those who are nice to you when they want something from you while treating you as if you don't exist the rest of the time, and
your enemies. In other words, the proof of love is not in feelings of affection or emotions of endearment. The proof of love is in doing good for those around us because they need good done for them. As God's word says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Why? Because he needs food. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Why? Because he needs water. So I have some questions. Do you seek the good of others for their good or for your good? Not so easily answered, because we're not usually that in tune with ourselves or that self-perceptive. But it is a worthy question. Do you seek the good of others for their good or for your good? That is, do you seek the good of others for what they are going to get out of it or for what you hope to get out of it? Do I seek Barbie's good for what I hope will come back to me if I do? Whether it's a happier home or a more peaceful relationship, or if I treat her really well, she'll treat me really well. You know, what am I really doing? Do you seek the good of others regardless of how they treat you, or only when they are generally good to you? Jesus, he made a statement. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? What have you done that unbelievers don't do? Love itself, the kind of love that we receive from God, the kind of love that God created, in my opinion, God created love, the kind of love that God created seeks the good of everyone, regardless of who or what they are. And that isn't always doing them good from their perspective. We do good for our children by saying no to them. We do good to adults by saying no to them at times. Why do I do good? Do I do it for their good or for what I hope to get out of it? So I think about this, you know. So I'm going to ask this question of you. Do you seek the good of your spouse, for those of us who are married? Do you seek the good of your spouse when he or she is not being very good or nice to you? What about the difficult child or foolish friend or hard-to-please boss or unpleasant neighbor? Do you seek their good? And what about the person who seems to despise you or who seems to delight in making your life difficult? Do you seek their good? Or do you just avoid them? Does the love you have compel you to seek the good of those for whom you have no warm, affectionate feelings? The Word of God describes love so that we can know the difference between love and the kind of love that is expressed today and held back tomorrow, which isn't really love. 1 John 4:10-11. It starts out with these words, "In this is love." This is a definition for love, it says. This is what love is. "In this is love, not that we loved God." You see, our love for him is not representative of genuine love, because it's in response to his love for us, and I venture to say at least the vast majority of us respond in love to him with the understanding that by loving him we'll gain something good from him. I mean, don't we really start with God because we hope not to go to hell but to heaven when we die? And isn't that coming to him because we hope to get something good from him? And that's not bad necessarily, but that's a child's perspective of love and relationship. We're adults. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That very phrase is telling in itself. It says he loved us while we were sinners, as Paul writes in Romans. He didn't love us because because we were lovable, because we were good, because we were so good to him. He loved us and out of his love sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins because we had a need. That was our need. We needed that. And verse 11 is a very profound statement. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us that way, and if this is what love is, we also ought to love one another. 2 John chapter 1, verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. It is not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Of course, we all know that. And, once again, this is love. Here's another definition of love. Not contradicting the one we just read from 1 John, but adding to, making it more complete. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, God's commandments. You see, even though love can include feelings and emotions, it is first and foremost dealing with others according to God's word, that is, keeping his commandments. You don't have to have feelings of affection for your enemy to love your enemy. You have to treat your enemy according to what God says. And God says, if your enemy has a need and you're able to meet that need, then meet that need. That's what love is. And the commandments, when it comes down to it, provide the only right way to seek the good of everyone we affect by our choices and behavior. You see, the commandments help us discern when to say yes and when to say no, when to do what is good in the other person's sight, and when to do what they don't really want us to do, but it's what's best for them. It's the commandments. It's the Word of God that gives us that information. And anything less, living according to anything less, well, that's less than love. The point of all this is, you do not have to be inhumane, cruel, mean, openly and unashamedly selfish, arrogant or controlling to be unloving. You only have to repeatedly seek your good at the expense of others. Or before seeking the good of others, putting your interest above theirs. Or in seeking another's good in order to gain the good you are really seeking. What am I really after? So I ask you, just as I repeatedly ask myself, do you love? Do I love? Will I love? Do you consistently seek the good of others, especially those nearest and dearest, the ones you probably expect the most from? To seek the good of others is to be loving. To seek the good of self is unloving. To seek the good of self first and foremost, on a consistent, repetitive basis, is to be an unloving person. And that helps us understand this first word in verse 3. So imagine a world and a church where the number of unloving people grows so large that it taints everyone's life. And I submit to you that that would be a difficult world in which to live. Second word, irreconcilable. The person who is irreconcilable is unwilling to let go of offenses. He holds on to resentment and bitterness. He rarely forgives. And if he forgives for the sake of his own mental and emotional health, not to restore the relationship. Now, that's an expression of my belief system. I believe it is really sad that we've sold forgiveness on the basis that it will help you be a better person. It'll help you heal. It'll help you have better mental and emotional health, rather than selling it on the basis of what forgiveness is intended to do, and that is restore damaged and broken relationships. If you want better mental health, get rid of your bitterness, get rid of your resentment, get rid of your hostility, get rid of your anger, get rid of the things that destroy your mental and emotional health. Using forgiveness as that kind of a tool isn't what forgiveness was really intended to. Now, if you use it that way, that's fine. Keep doing it. The point of all this is, you do not have to be a really bad person to be irreconcilable. You just have to want nothing to do with meaningful, mutually shared relationships. And if you do want something to do with those, usually you have to be in control in order to feel safe in them. Of course, there are times to walk away from relationships. I want to make that clear. God's word says so. For example, at the end of verse 5, which we read at the beginning, the words are, avoid such men as these. Walk away from those relationships. So yes, there is a time for that. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, a portion of scripture that I think is often overlooked. Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now he was writing to the believers in the church. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world, and that's unrealistic. But actually, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, and I'm going to add sister for our sakes, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's quite a list. And by the way, if you consider the American church in general, at large, this is a generalization, I'm acknowledging that, aren't most Americans, and by extension, most American Christians, covetous? Don't we treasure money and the things money can buy? Yeah. So there is a time to walk away. I'm totally in agreement with that. However, the difference between living according to, say, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, the difference between living according to those verses and being irreconcilable is that the irreconcilable person doesn't want a relationship with certain people or certain kinds of people, whereas the believer who is living according to God's word wants relationship. God wants relationship. How can we not want relationship? Well, it's pretty easy, by the way, because we're human. We want to stay away from certain kinds of people. And I understand there's a right time to stay away. But God wants relationship. And we should want relationship. And therefore, we should look for a way to reconcile when a relationship is damaged or broken. Jesus said, there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Why? Because repentance marks the restoring and the healing of a damaged or broken relationship. It isn't just somebody turning from their evil ways. That's good. That's important. That counts. But between man and God, when I repent, when you repent, it's a beginning of restoring the damaged or broken relationship between us and God. He wants relationship. In my opinion, God is a relationship desiring God. That's what he longs for. And so we ought to have that same mindset. Whoever we deal with. It's my belief that I can say no to a relationship. But I should say no only when the other person makes it clear they don't want the relationship. Now, they may be saying with their mouth they want the relationship, but they may be behaving in a way that says they don't want the relationship. So I can read the behavior. I don't have to just depend on the words coming out of their mouth. And I can say to the person, we can't have a relationship until you want this. But I shouldn't be the one who doesn't want it. Not if I'm going to be like God. So once again, consider how difficult life will be when the majority of people in the world and in the church are irreconcilable and show it in their resentment, bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness towards those that they do not want any kind of relationship with. Malicious gossips. The malicious gossip is someone who wants to spread lies, innuendos, hearsay, or even substantiated truth. It might even be true and substantiated. But they want to spread these things about someone or some group in an effort to hurt them personally or to hurt their reputation. The malicious gossip is more than mischievous. He is evil. He's evil because he's driven by ill will. He's driven by hatred. He's driven by malice. Though this kind of evil is often seen in politics, and I think we've seen way too much of it, I suspect all of us adults in this room are well aware that this is going on in our political world. Though this kind of evil is often seen in politics, it can be found in the church as well. Now, you may not be aware of it today, but let me just give you some history, and then we can look at modern day. Consider the way Protestants have or still talk about Catholics and their religious practices. Not all Protestants, but there's Protestants who only see Catholics as evil. They can't say a good thing about the people in the church or the church's practices. It's all evil. Is that not malicious gossips? Have they met any Christian Catholics? I've gone door to door in evangelism with a priest from Brightmore. We held a street evangelistic meeting showing cross and the switchblade in the middle of 5 Mile. Our church and his church, and actually a Lutheran church as well, St. Peter, St. Paul on 6 Mile. These were believers, godly people. In fact, the Catholic priest had revival services. He put the signs out on the fence, revival services, at his church. I met for prayer on a regular basis once a week with another Catholic priest from that same parish after Ventline, who was the priest I originally referred to, left. Do we know what we're talking about? Have you read the Catholic Catechism? Do you know what the Catholic Church is found on? And yet, think about the way many Protestants talk about them. Consider the way Protestants talk about those who hold a different theology or belong to a different denomination. I was describing a church just yesterday to someone, and the first question out of the person's mouth was, were they Pentecostal? And I had to disappoint them by saying, no, they weren't. That wasn't the reason they were like they were. Yeah, I mean, it's very easy for us to get in our minds certain ideas about each other in the body of Christ. And we say these things that are hurtful, and we intend to be derogatory. And how sad that is. Well, in the last days, this kind of gossip is going to increase to the degree that being a Christian in probably any group that holds different views or practices will be maliciously gossiped about by other believers. And that will be sad. Without self-control, that is, without the kind of control over your passions, desires, fears, thoughts, words, and actions that is commonly expected of an adult and ought to be natural for a Christian. After all, self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Christian who lacks self-control allows himself to be driven more by his felt needs, impulses, emotions, feelings, and whims than his intellect, God's word, and concern for how his behavior affects others. In other words, such a person does not think about the good of others. That's not what's on his mind or her mind. He doesn't think about his duty as a Christian to be holy just as God is holy. He's not intentionally living for the good of God or the enhancement of God's reputation or the good of those around him. The one who lacks self-control is focused on himself first and foremost. And he doesn't think about or take into account God's empowerment or promises and the work of the Holy Spirit that enable him to be self-controlled, which is why for him becoming self-controlled seems way too hard to even try. I meet with an individual like this, and this individual is convinced that it's just way too hard control himself. Well, it is hard. There is no doubt. But he also will not call upon and depend upon all that God has given him to manage himself the way he ought. To me, the sad truth is, when it comes to self-control, the Christian who lacks self-control doesn't think. It isn't that they don't think about anything, but they don't think about the right things that would help them gain self-control. And so that kind of a Christian gives himself no reason to think, because he allows himself to be driven by what he feels, and therefore what feels good or what makes him happy or satisfies his most pressing urge at the moment. And when you live that way, there is no reason to think differently. So I suspect you can imagine how a large number of these kinds of church attendees would make life more difficult, not only for themselves, but for everyone else affected by their choices and behavior. Brutal. We know there are brutal people in the world, but if you're like me, it seems hard to imagine brutes in the church. After all, how can godly Christians allow brutish behavior to exist in their midst? Wouldn't we say something to the person if that was happening in our midst? And yet, there have been brutes in the church. For example, there were the religious leaders of Jesus' day who had Jesus crucified. Now, I know that's the Jewish religion and that's the temple group, but those were still God's people. And those were the people of God who should have been protecting Jesus, who should have been standing with him. And they were brutes. They had him crucified. They wanted to stone him. Do you know, I can't imagine what it's like to be stoned to death. It's got to be a horrible experience. And what was their reason? Why did they want Jesus crucified? Well, they wanted to prevent him from competing with them for the people's attention. He hadn't done something evil. He was competing with them for the people's attention, and they didn't want to lose the people's attention. Then there's the Inquisition, which was an office set up within the Catholic Church to root out heretics and bring an end to heresy. And it was operated for several hundred years, and often in cruel, inhumane ways. And many of those leading the charge against heresy, which is a good thing to do, root out heresy from the church. I'm not just speaking against it in general. But many of those who were out in the front leading the charge in that were cruel and inhumane. And they were sanctioned by the church. That's what's really sad. But there were also Protestants who persecuted and killed other Protestants. Imagine that. Protestants against Protestants. Solely because they differed on some theological point or some practices. And a classic example, the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists came up in Europe and began to flourish. And they did not believe in child baptism. They believed in only adult believer baptism. And so the part of the Protestant church that still believed in baptizing children because they were convinced If a child died before they got to the age of accountability and they weren't baptized, they wouldn't go to heaven. That group of Protestants began to persecute, torture, and kill Anabaptists. This is within the body of Christ, and they're all Protestants. The point is, there have been and probably still are, and apparently will be, brutes in the church. And their brutish behavior will make the last days very difficult for the rest of God's people. What did Jesus say? Your child will turn against you. You'll turn against your child. Your daughter-in-law will turn against you. Your son-in-law will turn against you. You'll turn against them. What does that mean? That means when the persecution comes and you can find a way to save your skin, you'll turn somebody else in. That's pretty brutish. That's pretty evil. That's pretty sad. The next one is haters of good. To hate what is good is to detest or despise what is good. And good in this context refers to what God calls and determines what is good. And so we want to look at the Word of God to decide what is good. And what God calls good refers to what is morally excellent, what is loving, what is just, what is pure of heart. Though we can define a hater of good, it may be hard for us to imagine what it's like to hate what is good. I mean, do any of us in this room really think of ourselves as haters of what is good? We hear such behavior, but it's unlikely we think of ourselves in that way. And it's unlikely we are familiar with someone we would describe as hating good. And if possible we are familiar with such a person, it's probably only one or two at the most. However, consider this. It is probable most of us do not see ourselves as committing spiritual adultery and being hostile toward God just because we are in some way and to some degree participants in some of the ungodly ways of the world. Do you see yourself that way? True, we know we are doing something wrong, but we minimize the degree of wrong, and in so doing, minimize what it means in relation to our relationship with God. And yet, God calls such behavior on our part adultery and enmity toward Him. We are actually making ourselves His enemy. The picture I've put in my mind after memorizing James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, is that I've gone over to Satan's camp and I've joined his army and I'm using my weapons against God and his army. That's me making myself God's enemy and becoming hostile towards him. So can we love what is good? And repeatedly, I'm not saying this can't happen on occasion. I'm not talking about the occasional sin. Can we love what is good and repeatedly involve ourselves in something that, according to God's word, means we are committing adultery or treating God with hostility? You see, if we cannot love what is good while repeatedly committing adultery against God and treating Him with hostility, then it means that at least to some degree and in some way, in some area of life, we hate what is good. And is that possible? At least for me, the answer is yes. The way I've said it to myself is, I have hated what God loves and loved what God hated. Can I hate what He loves without hating Him? Or to put it in today's teaching, I've hated what is good and loved what is evil. I think our tendency is to only take into account the more obvious and extreme forms of hating what is good. And when we do that, it insulates or shields us from seeing it in ourselves. And just as I've encouraged you at the beginning of today to see the unloving ways in yourself, so I want to encourage you at the end of today's teaching to see if there's any good that you hate, that you don't like, that you stay away from, that you try to ignore. You try to live as if it's non-existent. You try to block out its reality in your life. Because to do that means that we hate what is good, at least in that way. May we not be among those believers if we live into the last days? May we not be among those believers who are unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, and haters of what is good? Because the day is coming when enough Christians will be like this, that it makes life far more difficult for all of us than it already is.